It is, again, our pleasure, and it's always a pleasure to look into the Word of God, to discover what will God teach me today. I must admit, in my own personal pilgrimage, that again and again I am surprised at what I learn. I am delighted at what I learn, and sometimes I'm dismayed at what I learn, because I learn that maybe there's something that I have understood incorrectly, or some practice that I have been in that has not been quite right. But that is the nature of the Bible. It is there to direct us. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And that has to be the principle that we keep in mind as we go through these studies. Now, we have been spending a lot of time in these recent months in the book of Jeremiah, and it is not a happy study. We've been in Jeremiah chapter 9 for a few studies, and as we read this, we can begin to understand how terrible all of this is. It's the kind of thing that should be bringing weeping and wailing. And so God says here in verse 15, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink." Now, wormwood was a very bitter tasting herb, as near as we can tell, a very bitter tasting herb that was used for deworming a person. That's why it's called wormwood. That's where it was used as a medicine. But if you ate it as a food, it would be the most terrible kind of food that you would ever want to eat. And to emphasize what God has in mind, he associates that with the water of gall, and gall is poison, the water of poison to drink. Now, this statement, we can read casually and say, well, yeah, that's what happens when we disobey God, when we go our own way. But what is God saying here? Where does poisoned water come from? Well, let's first define poisoned water. Poisoned water. What is the water that we are to drink in order that we might have eternal life? The pure water of the gospel. Out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. This is the living water, the pure water of the gospel. Well, then, what is poisoned water? Water of God. What is poisoned water? Anything that claims to be of God, and yet it is not of God. It is false. It is a lie. Well, now I'm getting confused, am I not? I, God says, will feed them with the water of gall, the poison water to drink. Is that what God does? I thought he gives us the pure water. I thought he gives us the truth, and only the truth. And you see, now we remember what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, where God is speaking about the local congregations when Christ has abandoned them. And what does God say? I will give them a strong delusion, to make them believe a lie. In other words, God opens the door for Satan to come in as an angel of light and invade that congregation with all kinds of false ideas, false doctrines, it is not God himself who actually is designing these false gospels, but he is simply indicating full responsibility for allowing this to happen. It's a judgment. It's a judgment. Have you ever thought about this? You know, in the last 40 or 50 years, there has been a phenomenon that has swept through the local congregations like wildfire. If we could go back 50 years, maybe 60 years, we would find that this was hardly in evidence. There were a few churches that talked about tongues and signs and wonders And all the major churches looked at them as something, as a rabble phenomenon of some kind. They had, it had really no good standing among the churches. And yet the charismatic movement, a movement that is completely the kind where it is poisoned water to drink, because it is getting people away from the truth of the Bible as much as possible, and yet they really think they're getting tighter into the Bible, but actually they're trusting in a gospel that has a different authority than the Bible alone. And that has swept through the church world like wildfire, so that you can go to any country today and visit the typical local congregation, and the likelihood is it will be featuring tongues and signs and wonders. There'll be a few exceptions yet, but it has swept through. How did that happen? How could the church, the local congregation, which was designed by God, how could it become so invaded, and this could become so pervasive in this phenomenon could become so pervasive? It is only because God opened the gates and allowed it to come in as the poisoned water. Because why? Because they have rejected my laws. They have rejected my laws. It's interesting, you know, that in family radio, and I can only talk about that as a phenomenon outside of the local congregations, because I know more about that than any other institutions any organizations that might have arisen. But it's very interesting that early on in family radio, we really became convinced that this whole charismatic thing was of Satan. And we have written against it and published against it constantly, right down to the present day. And this is not because we're smarter or more intelligent than anybody else, but I think it's only because we have an intense desire to do the will of God. We want truth. We want truth. We don't want Balaam. We don't want our own ideas. We don't want to teach our own philosophies. We want to be altogether faithful to the Word of God. And so God has allowed the churches to be smashed, to be fractured. How could it happen that all of this is happening? And at the same time, we see this phenomenon of the destruction of the marriage institution, so that every church allows divorce for fornication when the Bible absolutely says no. How can that be? How can that be? God is not silent. You see, God has been already setting the stage for the time when He would come as the judge to begin to prepare the local congregations for judgment. And officially we can think about it as probably beginning about in the year 1988 is a possibility. Then he goes on in verse 16, I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. And that is typical language that God repeats again and again as he is talking about the devastation, the total destruction of those in the local congregations. The only hope is for those who come out, because it's outside where God is still saving. If we did not have that as the other side of the coin, that there it is still the day of salvation, and God is saving a great many people all over the world, my, we would be in doom and gloom to the uttermost. Nevertheless, what we have seen in the local congregations is something super horrible. Now we get to verse 17, and we have some very curious language that I have not been able to find repeated elsewhere in the Bible. And so we have to scratch our head a little bit and pray for wisdom. Actually, we don't learn anything by scratching our head, but sometimes we do that as a motion to indicate, I don't know. But the fact is that here is another set of verses that we have to really pray for wisdom. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 17, consider ye, and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste, and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor lamentation. Now, in the historical setting, probably, this is still a custom in some countries today, I understand, when there is something very sad, it's a funeral, for example, and there are professional wailers, women who make it their business to assist with the weeping for the situation that where death has entered into it. Have you ever noticed that if you go to a funeral, just to see how this works, we can see this. You go to a funeral, maybe it's a very aged person who has died and they've had a long illness, and finally, it was a great relief that this person died, and there was plenty of evidence that probably this person was a child of God, and now everybody is happy in a real sense that this person is gone to be with the Lord. Yes, death is sad, but that sadness is tinged with this a great amount of happiness that this person has suffered so much and finally is gone to be with the Lord. And so there's hardly a weeping person. The family is sitting there down near the front of the funeral hall and the mortuary room, and they're not weeping. They're really, yes, maybe one is weeping a little, maybe the husband or the wife, but basically, you sit there also, and you don't have any sense of wanting to weep. Now, let me change the story. Here, on the other hand, is someone who has died. It was unexpected, maybe a young person. And you walk into that funeral hall where they're holding a memorial, and the casket is up at the front, and the family is carrying on. They are weeping. This was unexpected. It was so tragic, and they are weeping. How many dry eyes will be in that group of people that are sitting there? Virtually nobody. Everybody will be having tears run down their cheeks, and because the very weeping of the family will induce more emotional reaction in the lives of those that are sitting there. And that's the principle of these wailing women. Here are people who are sorrowing because of the death of a loved one, and the professional wailers come, and they know how to wail and to weep and to carry on, and this helps to break the tension and the reservation.